King Ahaz was a wicked, wicked king. And we studied him last time in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And I don't know about you, but it was a difficult read, a difficult message, just because what do you do, what do you talk about if all the guy is doing is rebelling against the Lord? His father was good, and boom, here comes Ahaz and a disaster spiritually. And hence, we see a disaster in his kingdom. We see his people taken into captive, many, many thousands slain. Well, what would you expect from the son of such a wicked man? I know that it is very common for children to pick up the habits and lifestyles of their parents, isn't it? I mean, it's just not a surprise, both in the positive ways and in the negative ways, right? Our children watch us. They pay close attention to how we do things and what we say. I just enjoy at different times watching my children as I see them do various different things, and I think about, I wonder where they got that. Where they picked that up? Tonight we're gonna see the impact of somebody, I believe, who's not even named in the text. This individual, I think, is a primary influencer in the life of Hezekiah, the heir to the throne, who at the age of 25 assumes the throne of Judah, has a kingdom that is a mess, that is in shambles. There are people scattered abroad who have been taken captive. And here comes King Hezekiah. He's 25 years of age, and all he's known is a wicked father and a kingdom full of idolatry. Now, being that he is 25 years old, it is likely that he might remember his grandfather. Just possibly. He might have been pretty young, but he might have remembered his grandfather. But nevertheless, here we have Hezekiah on the scene. And what do you expect? You expect more of the same, honestly. But really, as we think through this, we realize that God has a plan. And although we may not understand it, or though it may not make human sense to us, we see Hezekiah be one of the most righteous kings of Judah. How is this possible? How is this possible? This, yes, is a work of God. And as I was looking through this and thinking about, because we've studied kings who've had counselors and influencers, people who have spoken into their lives and helped them along, whether they be wicked or whether they be righteous, the impact of counsel and influencers in a person's life is very, very powerful. In 2 Chronicles chapters 29 and the next several chapters, Hezekiah and his king and his ruler, his kingship is highlighted. And as I'm reading through this, I'm thinking about how we are not told of any influencers upon Hezekiah's life as far as a human person is involved. Having grown up under the wickedness of his father, somewhere along the line, he must have been taught the alternative. For a young man at 25 to assume the throne and immediately, I mean, he does not hesitate to begin reforming this nation. Somewhere along the line, somebody taught him the law of God. Somebody had laid out before him, this is what your father has done, this is what God says, and laid the choice before the king, before this prince. And he had made a decision, and we're not told about that decision, but he had made a decision, this is where I stand, I stand with God. This influencer is not mentioned, but what an influence he or she or whoever they might be might have had. You know, there is something in the back of my mind that maybe she is mentioned because his mother is named. But there's nothing that says she influenced him for good. All it says is that she was of Zechariah, the daughter of Zechariah. We're not exactly sure who Zechariah was, but could have been a righteous man. Nevertheless, this is just something for you to contemplate. How in the world does a man go from having such a wicked father and then rule with such righteousness? There has to be people that God is using as voices in his life to influence him for good. So right on the outset, let's just think about, what kind of voice am I? What kind of voice am I in the life of young people? Think of the impact that you have on a young person that you've had the opportunity to interact with, maybe just casually, maybe just for a couple of years, and this young person maybe has never heard of the gospel before, and you had a chance to speak the truth into this young man or young lady's life. Wow. It's exciting to think about. It's exciting to think that just because you have a wicked father does not mean that you've got to go down that same road. It means that God can bring about a transformation in a family in one generation. He can do that. In fact, we know that God can change a life and transform a family in that generation, in this generation, in you and me, in this present life. So I was captivated by that very thought because we have such a contrast. And again, Ezra, I believe, as the scribe, putting all of this together, he is sharing these truths because this is unique. This information on Hezekiah is largely different from that which is in 2 Kings. And he's sharing this with the people who've returned back from their exile in Babylon. And he's laying out the alternatives for them. He's saying, listen, you can go the way of the world, of those who worship idols, of those who have settled into your land, and now that you have moved in, things are difficult. There's options. You can serve God or you can serve idols. And where will you stand? And he lays this out very clearly here. Ahaz, Hezekiah. Boom. Now, 2 Chronicles 29:1, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. All right, so again, Ezra is good about just kind of laying it out right at the beginning with these kings, right? He says at the beginning, usually he'll say, this king was good or bad. All right, so going into this, you're not going to be shocked or surprised because we've already been told that Hezekiah has done right in the sight of the Lord. In the first year, notice verse 3, in the first year of his reign, so he is not fooling around. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, which most believe that this month is the first month of the Hebrew calendar, not the first month of his reign. Just so we realize that. It could be the other alternative, the first month, first year of his reign, but I would say it's the first month of the calendar year for the Hebrews. Why? Because we're going to come across the Passover celebration in just a little bit, and that kind of sets it in the calendar system. So, the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opens the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Why is that an issue? Well, because his father had shut them. His father had shut the doors and robbed the temple of the vessels that were used for the worship of the Lord. You just look back at chapter 28, verse 24, and Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. That was his dad. Hezekiah says, no, we're opening it back up. So here, what is Hezekiah known for? He is known for bringing about a reformation in the kingdom, not just in Judah, but even in the people of Israel. We are encountering a man whom God is using in his position of authority. This is a monarchy, so he's the supreme ruler of the land. In his position, God is using him to bring a revival amongst his people. Hezekiah, first we see that he's going to lead through exhortation. Verse 4, he brought in the priests, Levites, he gathers them together into the east street, and he says unto them. All right, now this is 25-year-old Hezekiah. Not even a year into his reign. So it's very fresh in the minds of the people, the wickedness of the kingdom. And he gathers together the priests and the Levites, which, by the way, play a very key role in this narrative. You're going to see them talked about a lot. And they're gathered together in the East Street, and now he speaks to them. So here we see him lead through an exhortation. Now, listen to these words. Picture, if you will, if you want to close your eyes, the king addressing the priests and the Levites. Hear me, Levites. Sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. Also, they have shut up the doors of the porch, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore, the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as you see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now, it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense. Wow. What a message that this king brings to the priests and to the Levites. What do we recognize in here? Well, we recognize that it's a call to the leaders of Judea, the spiritual leaders. So we have the king exhorting the spiritual leadership of Jerusalem and Judea. The call to sanctify. What does sanctify mean? To set yourselves apart, to cleanse yourselves. Why would they have to do this? Because they have lived for many years under the wickedness of King Ahaz. And in fact, even one of the priests, it tells us in 2 Kings, one of the priests even was involved in crafting an idol that they saw in Damascus and putting it up in Jerusalem. That was one of the priests. And so we know that many people, many of the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem and Judea had been compromised, had been made dirty by the idolatry of the wickedness of that kingdom. Hezekiah, he's leading his people through exhorting them, this is what we are to do. This is who you are. Did you notice in verse 11, it says, my sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him. I mean, it's almost like you can picture him pointing his finger at these Levites and priests who are there before the king, and as they hear him speak, I'm sure they're overwhelmed with shame and cowering before him as they realize this king is different. And we are being called to cleanse ourselves and to be the people that God has called us to be. We are being held to account. He says, don't be negligent. You are the ones that God has chosen. Levite, priest. Remember, all of this goes back into Exodus. The priests, Levites, they were to be those involved in the worship system around the tabernacle and the temple. That had not changed. The Lord has chosen you to stand before him. The Lord has chosen you to serve him. The Lord has chosen you to minister unto him. The Lord has chosen you to burn incense. You men have a responsibility. Not anyone else. This is not for anyone else. Notice how Hezekiah, he is calling upon the people whom God has chosen to do this. He's not just taking anybody. He is calling the people that God has chosen to stand up and be the men that God has chosen them to be. Oh, you know that this had to have an impact in their lives. And what do we notice? That the Levites arise, verse 12, and there's a listing there of the various different Levites who rose up. And we see in verse 15, like how I just skipped over the names, right? Verse 15, they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Notice the language used there, the phraseology, if you will. It's according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord, or some translations might say, in the business of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. And so we're recognizing that the king is doing the God's business. He's making sure that God's business is being done. The house of the Lord is to be cleansed. And so here he is leading through this exhortation. And then we see the Levites and the priests respond, and they cleanse the temple. It took them about 16 days, if you will. If you look at verses 16 and 17, you will see that it's the priests that could go into the temple. The Levites were not permitted to do this. The priests could go into the temple. The Levites ministered unto the priests, and they did everything on the outside of the temple. The priests did everything on the inside. And so it seems as if the priests cleansed the inside of the temple and brought all of the mess, the filthiness that filled the temple, out to the porch. And then the Levites took what was on the porch, the filthiness and the mess, and they took it out to the Kidron Valley, took it out to the Brook of Kidron. So when you're looking at a map of Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley, so if this is Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley runs to the east. The Mount of Olives is over here. Kidron Valley runs between the mountain on which Jerusalem is on and the Mount of Olives. The Kidron Valley there. And then in the last chapter with King Ahaz, we learned about the Valley of Hinnom. Remember that? That's where child sacrifices were being made by King Ahaz. So Jerusalem, Kedron Valley. I looked all this up because I was curious, so I'm sharing what I learned. You like that? I'm learning too. So Kedron Valley, and then this is Jerusalem. The Hinnom Valley is here underneath. And the two valleys meet down here on the, what is that, the southeast corner of Jerusalem. All right? Free geography lesson for those who like geography. You can look at a map, and you might be able to, if you have maps in your back of your Bible, you can see that. Why is all that significant? Well, the Valley of Hinnom, of course, it becomes known as the Valley of Hell. And it was the place that severe idolatry was taking place. I guess all idolatry is severe, but child sacrifices, in my mind, is just horrendous. But this was that valley. And the Kedron Valley was also a place that was known for being a garbage dump, a place that often people would take things and just dump them there. If you just imagine all the sacrifices that would be going on at the temple, and what would they do with the carcasses and the residue? It's thrown into the Kedron Valley, all right? If you look at the map, the temple is right along the Kedron Valley. So the Kedron Valley is right along the temple, and so it wouldn't take much to just dump things over there. You'll see the Kedron Valley in the New Testament. I believe it's John 18, 1. The night that Jesus is betrayed, he goes across the Kedron Valley from Jerusalem, from that upper room. He goes across the Kedron Valley over to Gethsemane, which is on the hillside of the Mount of Olives. This place, this Kedron Valley, is a place that they are carrying all the mess, the things that had defiled the temple, and they are placing it and dumping it there. 16 days. 16 days. Now, some of that time had to be the cleansing of the priests, the cleansing themselves. Of course, they had to cleanse themselves, sanctify themselves in order to go into this place, but then they're cleaning all of this out. So that was the process. Now, you realize that Passover, being good students of Exodus, studying Passover takes place on the 14th day of the first month. And so we're talking here the first month. And so therefore, we've already gone over the Passover. Okay? That plays a key role because Hezekiah reinstates the celebration of the Passover. But we'll see later, he can't do it in the first month because nobody's ready. Nobody's sanctified. It's just a mess. And so he takes the liberty to do it on the second month, 14th day. He didn't get in trouble. He was honoring the Lord. All right, so we see here that the temple is being cleansed. We're recognizing that in verse 20, go to verse 20, 29, 20. Then Hezekiah the king rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and they went up to the house of the Lord. So he's told that everything has been prepared, sanctified, and the altar is there. And so Hezekiah now leads in worship. Just remember here, he's not even a year into his reign. And now the temple has been cleansed. He's got priests and Levites who are ready to do the work of the ministry. And now he gathers together the seven bulls, seven rams, seven lambs, and seven he-goats for sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar. Verse 22, so they killed the bullocks, the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. This is the sin of the people is being transferred, spiritually speaking here, to the animal. And so this is the sin offering. And then the priests kill them. They made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. Did you see? You see what that says? All Israel. As I've been studying through this book, I have been noting that some of the kings, the good kings, have a vision. And this is their vision. Their vision is that the people of God are restored to a right relationship with God. Not just their kingdom, but the entire 12 tribes, the people of God, are restored to a right relationship with God. And we recognize with King Hezekiah this vision. And a great example of leadership that's not hollowed to his own plans or benefits, but to a God who has called a 12 tribes, his people, and has set them apart. And now they are divided. And yet he has a heart and desire, vision, to see these people restored to a right relationship with God. So you're seeing here, to make an atonement for all Israel, for the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. It's said twice. All Israel. He's got a vision that the people of God are restored to a right relationship with him. Wow, that vision is, that's a challenging one, right? It's encouraging, it's exciting to think about this new king having a vision and heart to see all of God's people impacted with the truth, to see them repent, and to walk with God. Well, music. Worship. Worship of the Lord involves music. This is something David established when he was king. And we recognize that, verse 25, he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for so was commanded of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Part of me wishes I could hear this. Right? I mean, the language that is used is meant to heighten your sense of hearing. Just look at it. The congregation worshiped. The singers, verse 28, the congregation worshiped. The singers sang. The trumpeters sounded. I mean, just imagine. And we know there are cymbals. It should not be shocking or surprising that God still desires his people to sing. Right? As we contemplate and think in the epistles, Colossians and Ephesians, namely, music is mentioned. Songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart unto the Lord. In the days of worship at the temple, the Levites and the priests were commanded by David to sing, to lead in music, to the songs of the Lord. You see that? It says the song of the Lord. Where is that? 27, thank you. It says the song of the Lord began. What is the song of the Lord, right? Well, we know that it is that which was involved in the worship of the Lord. And there must have been tunes or music of some sort that David had orchestrated, put together, or had other people put together that was used for these purposes. Wow. So we shouldn't be surprised that we see music even in heaven, right? That we see even a song mentioned. And I look forward to those days when we can just sing and have a voice that's right on key and a voice that doesn't tire and grow weary. Yeah, I really like to sing, but my voice is just can't hold up to it. Music. You know, allow music to minister to your heart. It's not just a part of the service that we just need to get through. It's a part of the service that God desires to use it, the truth of this music, and even the tune. I mean, it does say the singers sang, so there certainly would have been some words, but the music would have an impact upon the heart of lifting up the soul. You guys know the power of music. It doesn't take much for you to just move a little bit, right? Some move more than others. It doesn't take much. It is powerful. And let's remember that that's God's idea. That's God's mind about taking rhythm and notes and melodies and harmonies and using it to allow the worship of God's people for Him to be expounded and redounded and exalted. That's God's idea. That's God's idea. Wow. So we see the music. Notice verse 29. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. A lot has transpired in just a few short weeks in this kingdom. How did this happen? Well, God moved in the heart of a young man who was suddenly, as a result of the death of his father, king. How did God move in his heart? What did God use? We are not told, but we know God did his work because Hezekiah did not hesitate. He was ready. He was poised. And he went right at it. Verse 30, moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness. They bowed their heads and they worshipped. Well, we are experiencing here an incredible transformation. And we are getting to see how God is using a man to lead his people towards righteousness, from wickedness to righteousness. Now, granted, this man is the king. So he does have that kind of authority. He can say, "What, this is the way I want it, and that will be the way it goes." But we are recognizing that God is using him in accordance with his word to lead his people back to a right relationship with God. You and I have opportunity to bear influence in the lives of people. Now, you and I aren't a king. In fact, many of us, maybe we don't even feel like we're leaders. But I would dare say to you that we bear influence in the life of someone. And what kind of influencer are you? Are you one who is pointing others to get right with God, to be right with God, to have a right relationship with God? According to the Word of God, you are equipped to be an influencer for God. to call people to stand and to minister as God has called us to. Is that the influence that you're bearing? That I am bearing? What about in your home with your spouse, your children, your grandchildren? You know, at work, you know, you have the opportunity to influence people. What's your vision? Do you have a vision for the people in your life? A vision that, you know what, it might span beyond what you think you can even do, but a vision that involves the work of God to change people's lives. That's really challenging my heart, because I don't look at myself as a visionary. And I've had people in my life who are visionary, and I have a hard time keeping up with them. But you know what I appreciate about them is the fact that they're thinking beyond what's comfortable. They're thinking beyond what man can do. And you know what? That's the kind of people we are called to be, aren't we? We're called to be those kind of people that, you know, God is at work amongst them. They're not just doing things that anybody else can do, but there are things that are happening in that group of people and through those people that only God can do. So, Lord, would you have your way in our hearts? And, Lord, you've challenged us tonight and challenging me. You challenged me a lot today. Thank you for that. And we're grateful for the Spirit. Help us to take and to live what you have taught us. In your name, amen.